I'd like to invite you to turn to Judges chapter 19. In the last five chapters here of the book of Judges, we've kind of jumped out of chronological order. You see, what's taking place here in these chapters is giving us the spiritual condition of what it was like at the time of the judges. And as we make our way through these final chapters, we'll see that it was taking place shortly after they had conquered the land and Joshua had passed from the scene. They reveal the lack of morality of their day. And as we enter into these last three chapters specifically, it tells us one story, and that's the story of a Levite from the hill country of Ephraim. You remember that the Levites were the priestly tribe. They were the ones to minister to the rest of the tribes of Israel. This Levite had a concubine. Now, a concubine was kind of like a second wife, except her children usually were not considered legitimate children. Different cases produce different results. But a Levite, if you ask me, should probably only have one wife, and I think we could back that up by the scriptures. In fact, I think we could back up monogamous marriage as God's will by the scriptures, even though we see a number of the patriarchs with multiple wives and concubines, Solomon actually being the chief one there, having the most, as we can see. But anyway, this Levite has a concubine. She is unfaithful to him. And she leaves his house and goes back to her dad's house in the area of Judah, Bethlehem to be specific. And this Levite wants her back, and so he goes down to Bethlehem in Judah, gets her, and on the way home they run into trouble. She is abused, and she's left for dead. He takes her onto his house, cuts her up in 12 pieces, and sends her throughout the land of Israel to get that shock value like some of you just got when I mentioned that, so that it would get the attention of the rest of the 12 tribes so that they would come and help him avenge the death of his concubine. What takes place, though, is the tribes gather. They come against the Benjamites, actually, because that's where they were, in the tribe of the land of Benjamin, on their way back to the hill country of Ephraim. And the other tribes come and they confront Benjamin. They say, deliver up these worthless men, these wicked men, so that justice will be served. And the Benjamites say, no, we're not going to do it. Israel has amassed an army of 400,000 men to go against the tribe of Benjamin. So Benjamin goes out and gets all its fighting men, 26,000. And what ends up happening is Benjamin is nearly exterminated after the battle. Then the children of Israel are sad because a tribe is going to be exterminated from Israel. And so they come up with some interesting and colorful ways to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. And so that's what we look at in these last three chapters. So let's go ahead and jump in. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." We read that phrase about four times in this book, when there was no king in Israel. And I think the implication is you don't have a leader here who's being led by God to steer the rest of the people. Because of that, everybody ends up doing what is right in their own eyes. In other words, there's no longer the standard of God that they're following. They're doing what seems best to them. And when any nation does that, they end up in moral depravity. We watch the nation of Israel end up that way in the book of Judges. We take a look at our own nation. And when a nation, again, is doing what is right in their own eyes, they end up spiraling downward. And that's where we see us today. I don't know about you, but I think the book of Judges parallels what's taking place in our nation quite a bit, over and over again, turning away from the Lord and falling away from him. So verse 1 of chapter 19. "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for four whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, 'Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way.' So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, 'Please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry.' And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, and he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." Now, Jebus, or later Jerusalem, was about 5 miles north of Bethlehem. At that time, the Jebusites still inhabited Jerusalem. Actually, Jerusalem wasn't conquered until the time of King David. And it's kind of comical to me in a way. Here's this Levite that, I don't know, I would kind of see as outside the will of God, having his concubine, and yet he doesn't want to go into some pagan city to spend the night. We want to move on to the godly people, the children of Israel. And so night's falling, and they move on from there and head on towards Gibeah. And that brings them into the town square past dark. When all of the other people have come in from the fields, they're already in their homes. And so they come into the town square, as we're going to see, without anyone there to be able to offer them a place to stay. And so in verse 13, we see, "So he said to his servant, 'Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah.' And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night." Now, in that culture, hospitality was a big deal. I mean, you would actually have a room in your house oftentimes if you could manage it for just the sojourner that would come passing through. But here he again gets to the town a little bit too late. People have already come in from the fields. They're in their homes, and they're in the open square to spend the night, kind of like spending the night down at Christmas Circle if you live in Borrego Springs. But here there's going to be an old man come in who's actually from the hill country of Ephraim, same place this Levite's from, and he just happens to be here in Gibeah, and he's going to offer him a place to stay. Verse 16, "Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going? And where do you come from?' So he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. In other words, all we need is a roof over our head. We have all of our provisions. We can take care of ourselves.' Verse 20, 'And the old man said, Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square.' So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, literally sons of Belial, worthless people. Belial is actually what they call transliterated into the New Testament. And we read that term in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage where Paul's talking about not being unequally yoked together, a believer with an unbeliever. And then he begins making those comparisons, light and darkness and whatnot. He says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or the wicked one? How could you have harmony between Jesus Christ and," it's a title in that case, "for Satan, Belial?" And so right here, these wicked men, or translated here, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage." Do you remember a story similar to this? Sodom, remember? When the Lord was going to destroy the city of Sodom, he sent two angels in there, remember, to get Lot and his family out. And the two angels, who looked to Lot just like men, so it kind of gives you a little insight on what maybe angels look like, but they were in the open square, and Lot was in the gate of the city, and he said, "Hey, you guys come in and stay at my house." And they said, "No, we'll stay here in the open square." And he goes, no, you come in and you stay at my house," because Lot knew what kind of city Sodom was. And so when they came into Lot's house, it says all the men of Sodom, young and old, surrounded Lot's house and beat on the door and said the same thing. "Bring out the men that have come in so that we can know them carnally." And Lot came out and he said, "No, don't do this, don't do this." And then they started coming against Lot. And so the two angels grabbed Lot, brought him inside the house, shut the door, struck the people with blindness. And you know the rest of the story. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Here a similar incident. Here this man is taken in by this other older man, and the men, the perverted men of the city, come and they want to molest really these guys here. And so look at what the guy does. He does a similar thing to what Lot did. He says, verse 24, "Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now, humble them, and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." Now, ladies, what's up with that? It gives you some insight, doesn't it, into how women were valued at that time and in that culture. You know what has changed things, ladies, that has elevated women? Jesus, exactly right. Christianity. Galatians 3:28, Paul the Apostle said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Look at the nations today that do not embrace Christianity, and you see the women treated like second-class citizens. We have so much to be thankful for, especially the ladies, when it comes to Jesus. Now you look at this and you think, anyway, besides, who could give up their own daughter and allow her to be violated? And we just look at that and we just shake our head. I know how I feel towards my little girls. And yet, many parents allow their sons and their daughters' minds and hearts to be violated by the things they watch and the things they listen to. We need to be as vigilant about that, parents, as we would be about someone wanting to come and violate them physically. Anyway, similar thing to Sodom and Gomorrah. They want to give the girls to satisfy them. But, verse 25, the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning, now that strikes me right there. Guy gives his concubine out, goes in, has a good night's sleep. Wakes up in the morning, when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up. Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." His point was achieved. He wanted to grab their attention. What in the world is going on? And what this is going to do is it's going to bring all of the rest of the tribes together to figure out what in the world should be done about this great outrage. And that's what happens as we move into chapter 20. It says, so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. We talked about that last week just briefly. Dan to Beersheba gives you basically the full extremities of the land. Dan, remember, they relocated, we looked at last week, to the extremities of the north, Beersheba being in the south. So when you see this phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, it means all of Israel, from the extremities of the north all the way down to the south, came out to see, in this case, what was going on. And so all the children of Israel came out, verse 1, from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, as he has his audience here, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now, this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done to Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. And then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men," again, sons of Belial, the worthless fellows, "who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. They realized that justice needed to be meted out. Justice must be served. In fact, when you look at Numbers chapter 35, verse 33, it says from the New Living Translation, "Murder pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for murder except by the execution of the murderer." So if atonement's going to be made, if the score is going to be settled, they have to take out the men, the vile men that have committed this act. And so as they approach the Benjamites saying, "Deliver over these guys so justice can be served," the Benjamites stand up for their brethren and say, "No, we're not going to do it." And you see, the problem with this is you can't settle the score. And so you have this infection in Israel that ultimately will spread and cause consequences, negative consequences, on the rest of the tribes. That's what we see sin doing as well. Do you realize that? If you have a little bit of sin and you allow it to remain, it will infect everything else. In the New Testament, there's a story of a man in Corinth who was committing acts of immorality, such acts as was not even mentioned among the Gentiles. And yet the church in Corinth were still embracing this man. And Paul the Apostle wrote to them, and he said to the church at Corinth, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you leave this man in the fellowship, he's going to infect the rest of the people. You have to discipline him. You have to deal with the issue." Now, Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, writes this concerning that issue. He said, "When God's people refuse to obey God's word, the results are always tragic. The spiritual life of a church is crippled and eventually destroyed when the congregation shuts its eyes to sin and will not discipline offenders. There can never be unity among the people of God as long as some of them cover up sin and allow it to infect the body." Let's face it, confrontation's difficult. Discipline in this manner is hard, but unless it's done, it's going to permeate the rest of the body and have terrible implications. And so here in this instance, they've got to settle the score here with these vile people. They've got to take them out, and yet Benjamin is not willing to deliver them up. Here's where the first civil war comes in the nation of Israel. And so we read in verse 14, "Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who numbered 700 select men." Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now you've got 400,000 coming against the Benjamites, and you've got 26,000 Benjamites plus 700 guys who can throw rocks pretty good. Now, what good, how effective can a rock thrower be? Ask Goliath. They can be very effective. And here these guys, these 700 left-handed men, can fire it, split a hair. That's pretty good, isn't it? Well, you think they're just going to get stomped out, but these guys really hold their own for quite some time. And that's what we're going to read about in this chapter, is the battle that's going to come up. It says in verse 17, "Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, 'Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?' The Lord said, 'Judah first.'" It's interesting, in the wilderness wanderings, Judah was the first one always to break camp and lead the way. It's also interesting to note that this woman who was murdered, remember, was from Bethlehem in Judah. "So the children of Israel rose," verse 19, "in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people," that is the men of Israel, "encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day." It's like, come on, you guys, we only lost 22,000. We're only going against 26,000, but come on, we can do it. And they encouraged themselves. But we read, "Then the children of Israel went up and wept," verse 23, "before the Lord until evening, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Go up against him.' So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel," that is all the people, "went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days." This gives us a little time marker here as to when this took place. This is why we've mentioned that it's out of chronological order as far as the book of Judges goes, "saying, 'Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?'" Into verse 28, "And the Lord said, 'Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand.'" 40,000 dead. They're only going against 26,000. They've lost 40,000 already. And did you notice each time they inquired of the Lord before they went out? I don't understand that, to be honest with you. Yeah, go out against them. Bam, they're knocked down. Bam, they're knocked down again. But this time they have the assurance that they're going to win, that Benjamin will be delivered into the hands of Israel. Verse 29, "Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel." We've got sound effects coming into it. Just kind of imagine what the battle was like at that time. "Up to Bethel and the other in Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel." So they'd cut down 40,000 already. Now they're getting 30 more on the third day. "And the children of Benjamin," verse 32, "said, 'They are defeated before us as at first.' But the children of Israel said, 'Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways.' So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Bel Tamara. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Gibeah, and 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword." And so you see, it's a different battle plan this time. This time it's an ambush. Get the people drawn out of the city. Once they're drawn out, then send other people into the city to destroy the city. And now you've got them surrounded. And this is what takes place. It's very similar, if you remember, to the battle plan that Joshua took when they finally took Ai. And so we read in verse 36, and basically as we move through the rest of the chapter, it gives more of a detailed account of how these 25,000 were taken out. And of course, remember, there were only a little over 26,000 in Benjamin. 25 are gone in this battle. "So the children of Benjamin," verse 36, "saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So here's where you get the 25,000 total. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city. Men and beasts, all were who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. So not only the fighting men, but all of the women, all of the cattle, everything, the cities, they just utterly destroyed. There's only 600 men that escaped and made it to this hideout on this particular rock. Benjamin is almost extinct now. There's only 600 men left. There's no more women. The issue we're going to find as we come and close in chapter 21 is that the children of Israel made a vow before they went out to battle, saying they would give none of their daughters to Benjamin as wives. So there's no way Benjamin can be populated, and that's the issue at hand. Now that they see that they're almost cut down to nothing, there's only 600 men left, they realize there's no way they can repopulate because there's no women. We can't give them our women as wives. What are we going to do? And that's what we find, the colorful way to make this take place in chapter 21. It says, "Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, 'None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as wife.'" Oath number one, no intermarriage with Benjamin, creating a dilemma in helping Benjamin repopulate. Verse 2, "Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?' So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, 'Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?' For they had made a great oath," oath number two, "concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" So here, in their second oath, they said, if anybody of the tribes don't gather together to fight Benjamin, we're going to go and we're going to kill them. And so as they're here mourning over the loss of the tribe of Benjamin, only 600 guys left, they get an idea. Hey, didn't we say that if somebody didn't come up, we'd go ahead and wipe them out? Well, they get an idea. Hey, there was a certain group of people that didn't come up, those from Jabesh Gilead. I mean, we could go and we could kill all their people, take their virgin girls, and these could be wives for the Benjamites. That'll solve the problem. I want to remind you that this gives us the moral condition of Israel at this time. Everybody was doing what seemed right in their own eyes. And so that's what we see take place here. The children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, verse 6, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there." So the congregation sent out 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And so here, we don't want to break our oath now. We promised we wouldn't give our daughters in marriage, so let's go kill a bunch of people, take their virgin daughters, and then we won't have broken our oath we made to God. Do you see the hypocrisy in that? We don't want God on our bad side here, so let's not break our oath. So let's go kill a bunch of people and take their girls. It's unfortunate, but we see that kind of hypocrisy in our land today as well. People going through the externals, doing the thing on the outside that looks right, but inside their hearts being wrong with the Lord. We see that in the churches today as well. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, "You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside, all polished and everything, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and corruption." And he said, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is the thing I think we have to be careful of in the church. We're real zealous, I think, too, to walk with the Lord, but it's easy to become Pharisaical. In other words, you're going through the motions. You're coming to church. That's a good thing. You're reading your Bible occasionally sometimes. That's a good thing. We're doing the right things on the outside, but inside, so often in our hearts, we're looking at other people in the body of Christ, especially, and judging them, condemning them, saying, "Oh, the reason they're doing that is because of this and that," or where we have grudges or anger in our heart and we harbor bitterness. And so we'd be very similar on the outside. We look good. We're going through the emotions. But on the inside, in our hearts, it's just not right with God. Jesus, again, told the same group of people, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Yeah, you're giving the praises to the Lord. You're saying all the right things, but deep down in the heart, that's where the problem is. And again, this is what we have to be so careful of, is the hypocrisy. And that's what I see when I see these guys. You know, we don't want to break our oath, so let's go wipe out all these people, get the girls. But the problem here is they only, did you notice the numbers? They only got 400. There's 600 guys, so we're 200 girls shy. So they come up with another colorful idea in order to get another 200 girls, as we see. Verse 13, "Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel." I don't know about you, but it seems like kind of casting that off on God. Verse 16, "Then the elders of the congregation said, 'What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?' And they said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel had sworn an oath, saying, Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.' Then they said, 'I got another idea. In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebana. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, Go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin.'" There was a pastor who was asked if he thought, from one of the people in his congregation, if he thought it was okay if they allowed their children to go to dances at school. And so the pastor read him this passage and said, "I don't know, you tell me." You think it's safe for your kids to go to school dances? You know, kind of jumping on a little tangent though, far too often parents are astounded how their kids turn out. In a negative sense, they look and they think, "How in the world did my child end up like that or with that person? What went wrong?" And sometimes, unfortunately, it's the leniency of the parents that allow them to go into places where they really should not be, where they put them into severely tempting situations. And yet then they wonder, "How did my kid turn out like this?" We as parents have the God-given responsibility to watch out over our kids and to protect them, guard them from while they're under our care, where they're going and things of that sort. I know that's way off, out of context of the rabbit trail and that. But anyway, they're to go out and everybody snatch them a wife at the feast in Shiloh. Verse 22, "Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it's not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.' And the children of Benjamin did so, They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there. At that time, every man to his tribe and family, they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, without God's leading, man, nations, will only decay morally without following God's leading. Why? The reason why? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately or incurably wicked. It's in the heart. Man, apart from God, is only going to go downward because of his sinful nature, which, by the way, we inherited from our forefather Adam. This is a good picture of our nation today. As we're reading through this, some of us are going, and I think we're going, because we usually don't read like stuff like that in church. But let's face it, it's in our nation, and a lot worse than what we read about. And it's on our movie screens. We see it all over the place. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, told them that the things that are written down in the Old Testament are written there so that we can learn by them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Admonition, instruction, warning. These things happened to them so that we, those later on who could read about them, could be warned by them so that we wouldn't do the same things. Now again, we see our nation turning, having begun, established by the Lord and on godly principles, turning away from those godly principles and spiraling downward morally. If we talked about the things that we're doing legally as a nation, and what comes to my mind and probably many of your minds is partial birth abortion, we would be just appalled, worse than we are, reading a story like that in the Bible. And yet we've legalized that. That's what's happening in our nation today. So the question is, what can we do as we're spiraling downward here? What can we do? Because as we watch the nation of Israel, we find that God's judgment comes upon them because of their disobedience. So what can we do? If this is an example for us, what can we do to change things around? And the main thing that we can do, the first thing we can do, is we can pray. We can pray for our nation. It starts with the church. We can humble ourselves and say, God, forgive me for being part of the sleeping giant and not rising up and praying for my nation and doing what I can do to change things. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So number one, pray for this country. It's a good country, started on really great principles by a lot of good men and women, but we've taken a serious turn downward. And so let's pray, amen. Pray for this country. What else we can do? Well, we can vote. You know, that's a responsibility. That's an obligation, a privilege that's been given to us. You know, many elections were decided by less than 1% of the vote. You know, many of us aren't even registered. Now, remember the election for between George W. and Al Gore. Remember how tight that was in Florida? It was decided actually throughout the whole state by less than 600 votes. So your vote really counts. It says in Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So let's try and get and keep a righteous man in authority. Amen. Now, last day to register to vote, May 22nd. There's the address. There's the phone number. There's the website. Let's do our part, okay? Pray, and let's elect godly men and women to office so that we might live in peace and that our children and our grandchildren might live in this nation, this great nation, in peace as well. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, your word is so relevant for our lives today. It's such a picture and judges as we've gone through over these last few months of where our nation is today. We've seen time and time again, as oppression has come upon Israel, when they cried to you, you responded. Lord, may our cries be heard by you, and may this nation, this great nation that was founded on your name by biblical principles, by men who loved you, may this nation be turned around, and may it be able to truly be blessed, positioned to be blessed by you once again. Please help each one of us remember this nation and its leaders in our prayers, and also inspire us, convict us to do our part. In Jesus' name, amen.